the Bible. It's the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. This sacred book is living and active and contains all that's needed for life and godliness. Stay with American Family Radio for the next hour as we study God's Word and take your Bible questions. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
Well, here's a question for you. Who was with Jesus at the Transfiguration? Who saw miracles done by Jesus? Got to preach at Pentecost? One of the very first people at the empty tomb to see the risen Jesus and Christ who had come back from the dead, and who also wrote two of the most significant books in the entire New Testament. Now, you probably know I'm talking about the Apostle Peter. And if you've got your Bible, turn to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Peter, because today on Exploring the Word, we're going to begin a three-day look at the short book, just three chapters, but 2 Peter. This is Alex McFarland. So glad to have you with us, and so glad to be on this wonderful show called Exploring the Word. With me today is a name many of you know, Ray Rooney. Ray is the director of The Stand, which is a blog site that is just really awesome on the American Family Association's web pages. And Ray, I've just respected you for so many years. Love your Bible knowledge and love the way you think. And it's good to have you back. Bert Harper's on the road traveling a bit. But Ray, welcome back to Exploring the Word.
Thank you, Alex. It's good to be back. I am sitting in for Bert and wish him the best as he travels and goes about exploring the Word wherever he's at.
Exactly. So you were in the venerated Bert Harper chair today.
Absolutely.
But before we get into 2 Peter, and folks, turn there if you would, and also later in the program, Ray and I will take your Bible questions. But give us an update on The Stand and the great work you're doing there, Ray.
Okay. The Stand is where AFA staffers, friends, and colleagues post their blogs on. We have basically three main categories, family, faith, and culture. And all our bloggers, you know, go in for one of those categories. And, I mean, we got some of the country's best bloggers. So, I mean, the easy way to find is just go to AFA.net, and you'll see on our main website. The biggest feature will be the current blog that's up on The Stand, that's being featured on The Stand. If you want to see other blogs, you just click on a link up at the top called The Stand. Or you can go directly to there and go to afa.net/the-stand, and it'll take you right to some of our best bloggers on those categories. And we have some good ones, too.
Well, you really do. And you know, folks, all of this I would put under the category of Christian worldview, the biblical view of life. And, you know, as disciples, that is one of the things that we're called to do, is to more and more train our thoughts, our beliefs, our behaviors to be in line with the Word of God, a Christian worldview. And those three categories, again, faith, family, and culture, is that it, Ray?
That's right.
That's really important. Ray, I've got a camp I'm doing this summer, a youth apologetics camp coming up July 22nd through 26th, and we're talking about discipleship, churchmanship, citizenship. And discipleship would be our own walk with Christ and growing in the Lord. Then churchmanship. Ray, one of our real core values is that a Christian is to be a part of a local church.
Amen.
And to serve and to grow and be fed and be accountable. So discipleship, churchmanship, and then finally citizenship. And so those are kind of our three matrix for a lot of the youth ministry we do. But it all kind of comes together. Like you say, faith, family, and culture. Let me ask you this before we get into 2 Peter chapter 1. Ray, how would you define a Christian worldview?
Well, first and foremost, it's a view that emanates or focuses on the Scripture itself. You really can't have a Christian worldview if you're outside the Bible. And then it involves how to live that out. But again, everything... I guess what I'm saying, Alex, is a Christian worldview has to be a worldview that comes from an interpersonal relationship with the Scriptures. That's what a Christian worldview is, and it's living it out in this fallen world that we live in, where Christ is exalted unashamedly.
And you know, really to see life through the lens of Scripture. Just like, you know, folks, it's summertime, you put on sunglasses, and, you know, if the sunglasses have a green lens, the world's going to look green. If the sunglasses have a smoky gray lens, the world's going to look kind of that tint. Think of the Bible as lenses through which we see the world. You know, Ray, when Hollywood and many people in the media often take a stand for things that are unbiblical, or they'll say things that are very ungodly. Sometimes, I remember I was doing an interview, I guess about a year ago, and it was about the family and the nature of marriage, being a man and a woman. And the person interviewing me said, well, you know, many, many people don't see life that way today. I said, well, yeah, I know, I know. And it was almost like, you know, so there.
Yeah.
A lot of people don't believe that way anymore. And I said, well, that's true. Maybe a lot of people don't believe that way anymore. A lot of people do believe in traditional morality. But the number of people that do or don't believe in the Bible really doesn't say anything about the truthfulness of the Bible. The Bible is true, whether anybody believes it or not. But that Christian worldview that you put forth on the stand, and you get really, really great writers to contribute, is helping people see life through a scriptural lens, isn't it?
Absolutely. I mean, I would say that what we're doing on the stand is very similar to what you and Bert do here on Exploring the Word. Everything comes from the Word. The articles or blogs on the stand aren't just opinion pieces in some way, shape, or form, and explicitly, not just implicitly, but explicitly, it will always relate back to the Scripture and how we look at life and how God expects us to live it.
And that website is?
afa.net/the-stand, or the easier way is just afa.net, and you can see a button on the top that says stand.
Right. Well, you know, Ray and I talked earlier, and we picked 2 Peter because we felt like it was a nice transition from the book of Jude. We finished the book of Jude yesterday. And speaking of, you know, seeing life through the lens of the Bible, Jude warns about false teachers, and 2 Peter warns about false teachers. And this is Peter. You know, Ray, I like Peter. First of all, 1 Peter is just amazing. And a lot of times, you know, preachers talk about Peter as a fisherman and, you know, a workaday kind of person. And Peter would speak whatever came to mind. And, you know, Peter is often portrayed as just he'll say whatever pops into his head. And maybe he did have that temperament a bit. But I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit of God used the Apostle Peter. You know, he preached at Pentecost. You read Acts chapter 2, and he's very prominent in the early church. But 1 and 2 Peter are, in my opinion, amazing, amazing works of God's doctrine and God's truth, warning about false teachers. And it's for Christians everywhere. And Ray, as we begin to read 1 Peter, you know, we're talking 2,000 years ago, but it's as relevant as this morning's newspaper, isn't it?
Absolutely. I agree with you 100% on the books that Peter wrote. There may be some scholarly disagreement. I mean, there's some people who think that 2 Peter wasn't written by Peter, but, I mean, the very first sentence takes care of that. But
Simon Peter, yeah. A bondservant and apostle of Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, and if you're going to say Peter didn't write it, then I mean the very first sentence then is false, or and there's just no way to get around that. But Peter, exactly. I agree with you about Peter. He seems to have in this society and especially in the church a reputation for being almost a silly buffoon. But I mean mm-hmm. he was anything but that. I think. When Jesus said that he was going to fashion his church on a similar rock, and that rock was going to be similar to Peter, then that'll tell you what Jesus thought about Peter.
Amen. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 1, he says he is a bondservant. He's a slave, happily so, enslaved to Jesus. An apostle means that he had seen the risen Christ. And it says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus. Okay, so this is to all Christians, isn't it, Ray?
Absolutely. And what I think is noteworthy about that second sentence, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing, the English mm-hmm. Standard Version says, It seems to me that Peter was adamant that the people who had the same kind of faith that he did were on an equal footing with him. He wasn't up here. He may have acknowledged that he had the title of an apostle, rightfully so, but he felt that anyone who believed the gospel was on the same equal footing that he was. They're equal standing with ours.
Amen. You know, there's a reference to the righteousness of Christ mm-hmm. that is given to all the believers, imparted or imputed. This is one of the great blessings that we are not saved by works, and we don't have to earn the favor of God, that when we put our faith in Jesus, according to Romans 4, and I believe 2 Peter 1:1 here, that the righteousness of Christ is attributed to the believer. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay, right away, in the first two verses, we've got really Jesus Christ, his deity is referenced here. The Savior, God, Jesus, the Lord. I mean, the supremacy of Jesus is just all over these verses, isn't it, Ray?
Yeah, there's no way that you can, like some skeptics would say today, even within the church, there's no way that Peter felt that they had created him. He's going to address that, actually, in just a little bit. But the idea that that the apostles fashioned a Messiah out of a good man is done away with at the very beginning, when he acknowledges, as you said, he's our God and our Savior, and grace and peace flow and emanate from him. It's also pretty important throughout this second epistle of Peter. I think it's seven times the word knowledge is used throughout this epistle. Mm-hmm. This is what he's talking about. There are things in life that you really need to know. Right. Some things are beneficial, but this you need to know. And that's where he starts this second epistle, is you need to know about this God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Well, you know, it's interesting the way the word knowledge is written in the Greek. It's really upon knowledge.
Right.
Now, there are facts, but then it becomes, you know, personal knowledge when the fact is not just an abstract thought in your mind, but it's a living, vibrant reality in your life. And we are living upon this personally experienced knowledge, upon the knowledge that Jesus is not merely the one who died for the world, but he's the one who died for Alex McFarland. He's the one who died for Ray Rooney.
That's right.
And Bert Harper, and it's upon this personally experienced knowledge that we are partakers of everlasting life. And there's so much to say here, but let's talk about for just a minute there in verse 3. It says that he's given us this knowledge, and we are partakers of those that of the things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, let me talk about the word pertain for a minute, or mm-hmm. have to do with life and godliness. There's a lot about religion that doesn't have to do with life or godliness, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah. This is reality. I mean, this is not just about Jesus. This is the reality of Jesus. Hey, we got a break, folks. Ray Rooney, Alex McFarland on today's edition of Exploring the Word. And we're going to be back in 2 Peter 1 after this brief break. That plus your questions. Don't go away.
Hi, I'm David Barton, founder of Wall Builders.
And I'm Tim Barton, the president of Wall Builders. And we want to let you know about an opportunity this summer for 18 to 25-year-olds to come be a part of what we're calling the Leadership Training Program. Actually, the website is wallbuilders.com/leadership-training if you want to see more information. But really what we're doing is trying to help young people combat a lot of the nonsense they're learning in academia, things that are anti-American or anti the Bible. And so we actually dig into the Bible, we dig into American history and the Constitution and education, and try to give a really good inoculation against some of the things that they're hearing in academics.
Yeah, Tim, you're exactly right. This is such an excellent opportunity to have the apologetics of the things that they'll face in academia and the culture. So if you're from 18 to 25 years old and you want training in this, and by the way, you get to actually hold the handwritten documents of George Washington and John Adams and other aspects of American history, this is a great opportunity this summer. 2 weeks, go to wallbuilders.com/leadership training. Hope to see you this summer.
Dr. Tony Evans says even though God's Word is sharp enough to do surgery on our souls, some of us keep choosing options that are less invasive and less effective. He'll explain why as we spend 2 minutes with Tony.
If you were a broken person in some form or fashion, you come to me, my life is broken, what I'm going to do is I'm going to seek to take this word, show its relevancy to your situation, and explain that if you apply it, it has the capacity to cut you deep enough like a doctor's scalpel to make you better. If you come to me with a shattered family life, I'm going to take this same word and we're going to discuss your family. We're going to talk about what the word says about who should do what and how they should do it, with the understanding that if it is acted upon, it's going to change something because it is sharp. If you come to me as leaders of the church because the church is in confusion or chaos or division or whatever, I'm going to take the same word. I'm going to see what the Bible says about how the church should function and how we need to correct whatever the issues are. If you were the president or the Congress and you came to me, I'm not changing books. I'm not all of a sudden going to say, well, the book that worked for the individual, the book that worked for the family, and the book that worked for the church is an irrelevant book for the country and the culture. But see, what we have today are folk changing books.
Learn how much better life can be when we live it by the book. Check out Tony's CD series, The Jesus Challenge, available online at tonyevans.org. Then join us next time for 2 Minutes with Tony.
This is Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Everybody here looking for a Bible in our own hearts and across the land. Anybody looking for a revival, lift up your voice and say amen.
Jesus called us by glory and virtue by which we've been given, now listen to this, verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Those exceedingly great precious promises of God's Word. That's 2 Peter chapter 1. Alex McFarland here with Ray Rooney. Welcome you back to Exploring the Word. Ray, those exceedingly great precious promises, it's something to really get excited about, isn't it?
Because you live them or have them at your hand on a daily basis. If it was just something that would, you know, you reach a pinnacle and then they flow in on you, yeah, that would be one thing. But these exceeding great and precious promises are there for us to live on a day-by-day basis. And I think really, Alex, that's sort of what he's leading into, because as you know, he's going to get into the false teachers and then ultimately the end of the world. But mm-hmm. It all begins with giving up on those promises. I think that's where this is setting the stage for why there are false teachers in the first place, is because a lot of believers set aside those promises, forget them.
Yeah, and don't read them. In John 14:26, Jesus promised the disciples, he said, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, will remind you of all things I've told you," or will bring to your remembrance the things I've told you. Let me just say, friend, the Lord will bring to your remembrance his word, but he can't call it up to your remembrance if you haven't first ingested it. And Ray, I've just been unbelievably amazed at how good the Lord is to bring into my mind his word, things of the Bible that I didn't even know I knew. Sometimes it's like the Holy Spirit will bring to my remembrance and I'll look it up and there it was. But for the Holy Spirit to be able to remind us and reassure us of these exceeding great and precious promises, we first have to read it and ingest it so it's in our mind, don't we?
Oh, yes, yes. And those precious promises, they should be with us day in and day out, but they're especially there to be of great help and assistance in our times of struggle, our times of doubt, our own personal skepticism, whenever that comes, our inner battles, that's when those promises mean the most. I mean, it's great to have them when you're on the mountaintop, but those precious promises of Christ's indwelling presence, the promise you just mentioned that the Holy Spirit will give you a hand when you need it, that's what's so encouraging is that sure. they're here for us all the time.
Now, I'm going to say something that's going to sound kind of lofty and grandiose, but let me explain. In 2 Peter 1:4 is the second law of thermodynamics referenced, the law of entropy. And you might be thinking, what in the world is that? Well, the second law of thermodynamics is the scientific reality that everything is wearing down and running down. And we look all around and we see that the world is under the curse of corruption and degradation from, you know, metal rusts and things wear out and the world seems to be moving from order to disorder. But listen to this, these great precious promises, verse 4, that through these, through the truths of God's word and the promises of the gospel, through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, okay, you get eternal life, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, Ray, think about this. We're in the world, and because we're part of the world system, the world is falling down and wearing out, and so are we. I mean, you can look in the mirror. Look at your family photos from 10, 20 years ago, and you'll see empirical proof of the second law of thermodynamics. We're all aging. We're getting older. But think about this, people. We are in the world. The word, literally, the original language says, in the world, though decaying, we have life. So we're in the world, but yet we've escaped the corruption that's operative in the world because of Jesus, that we've passed into a different category, the category called everlasting life. And we are, yes, we'll die one day. We'll leave this world either by Christ's return or by our own mortality. We will leave this world. But though the world is dying, we are growing and living because of the salvation, the regeneration, the new life we have in Jesus. That's good news, isn't it?
Absolutely. You know, another thing, Alex, and right in accordance with what you're saying, this law of thermodynamics, and I think he's actually saying it's everywhere. It's in the world, and the church is in the world, and it's this entropy, this society, the sinful desires of the world have from the beginning of the church tried to creep their way in as well. And I think in light of what he's going to say, I think he's making that case that, you know, things are hard, and there's this tendency toward degeneration, but not when you hang on to those precious promises. That fights it off.
Amen. Amen. And you know, Paul writes about the renewing of the mind. Folks, Bert and I say this a lot, but commit to be a lifelong learner. Always feeding your mind, feeding your soul, growing in the Word of God. And, you know, our bodies might be wearing out, and that's true, but the soul, as long as we're in the land of the living, we can attend to the growth of our soul in Jesus. Verses 5 through 10 is amazing about growing in the faith. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Okay, Ray, we got this just beautiful continuum here. Imagine all of these character traits and, you know, habits of the life in Jesus. Diligence, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. I tell you, I read that grocery list, Ray, and I think, man, I wish all that stuff was coming on in my life. How do I get that, Ray? How do those kind of things begin growing in my life?
Well, first and foremost, with a personal relationship with Jesus and a willingness to yield to the Holy Spirit that, of course, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached on. I mean, that's where this comes from. It can't come from within us. We fail at that. I mean, and I'll tell you something else, Alex. This little passage that you just read, it sounds uncannily familiar. And I think if you were to go back, I mean, this is, I mean, Peter wrote this in the mid-60s. And yeah, I think by this yeah. time already that Paul had written his letter to the Corinthians, or one of his letters. I think Peter is using almost as a template here, 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, this is a very similar thing to what Paul had written in 1 Corinthians 13. If it doesn't matter if I'm a clanging cymbal, what difference does it make without love? And he just mm-hmm. expands on it. I love the way the apostles knew what each other was writing and would use it, borrow from one another.
Exactly. And it says, if these things are in your life, you will not be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Okay, unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus. There's a verse, Ray, that I've pondered in Hebrews 4, 2. It's talking about people that heard about the gospel, even maybe went through the motions a little bit, maybe, you know, did a little church for a while, dabbled in church for a while. Yeah. But Hebrews 4, 2 says, the word of God preached did not profit them. Isn't that something?
Absolutely.
Now, that's a sad thing. Folks, imagine to be in a good church under good preaching. Think about this. And, you know, Bert and I, we talk about our ministerial heroes, but, you know, we've lived in the age of Billy Graham, David Jeremiah, Josh McDowell, James Dobson, Charles Stanley. I mean, we've been able to 24/7 turn on the radio and we can hear the giants. And we can go see David Jeremiah when he comes to town. But imagine to live, and we've got the Bible, we've got plenty of good programming, and you could read the Stand blog site. But what if all that was at your disposal and you ignored it, and all of that didn't profit you a bit? That would be a very sad thing. And verse 9 says, don't be blind, and don't be forgetful of your salvation. Ray, wouldn't you say one of the greatest incentives to Christian diligence is gratitude?
Well, absolutely, Alex. Gratitude is it's sort of the engine of a person wanting to get into the Scripture. What profound thing that God has done for us, and to be able to go into the machinery itself. That's what this is just looking at the gears and the cogs of salvation, love, and the gifts that God has bestowed. You're right. The motivation behind it is gratitude. Thank you, Lord. And I think that's why, you know, despite the fact that we are in the midst of so many spiritual giants in our day, there's not a whole lot of biblical literacy in the greater, if you listen to George Barna and some of the things that he's revealing to us. And it's because there's this lack of gratitude. We're living in an age of narcissism instead of gratitude. And that's one of the reasons that as you said, you know, here we are with all this before us, and it's not benefiting a whole lot of people.
Well, you know, in verse 9 there says, the one who, you know, doesn't go after these things, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, and the one who ignores all that and is barren and unfruitful and blind and short-sighted, verse 9 says he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his sins. Mm. Now, Ray, I know you're, like myself, you like words and you like writing. You're going to smile here. The word forgotten that he was cleansed from his sins is the word from which we get the word lethargy.
Yeah. Yeah.
What is it to be lethargic spiritually? What is a lethargy of the soul, Ray?
lethargy of the soul is an unwillingness, really. It's just an unwillingness to behold the cross. I mean, when you're not driven by the vision of the cross, then all the things of the world and the attention, and even in the church, you know, whether it's busy work for God, when your vision doesn't go through the cross, then really everything else just kind of, who cares?
You know that old song, "When I Behold the Wondrous yes. Cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my greatest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." It goes on, and it talks about being diligent, not stumbling. Interestingly, in the early part of 2 Peter here, Peter references his own death. He talks about, as long as I'm in this tent, but shortly I'm going to put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. You know, Jesus told Peter that he was going to die for the sake of the gospel. So this phrase in 12, 13, 14 of, quote, putting off my current tent, you were mentioning Paul. You know, Paul talked about this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corrupted body will put on incorruption. Peter kind of speaks in a similar vein. You know, I'm going to put off this tent one day, so I'm going to be careful that you have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter kind of says, look, folks, I'm writing you this letter, so even after I'm gone, my admonitions to you will still be hopefully ringing in your ears.
Yeah, Alex, it was decades. This is decades after the crucifixion and the resurrection.
Probably mid to late 60s.
Yes, and I think that as the apostles began to notice their own aging, they knew that the days are short when the firsthand witnesses of the resurrection are going to be here. And I think it dawned on them, we have to start putting this down, or else somebody else will. And we want to make sure that it's our perspective and not what someone thought we thought.
Wow, that's really good. You know, you're right. I mean, and we know, I mean, Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. One thing, folks, while we know the Bible promises the perpetuity of the church, the Bible doesn't promise the eternal security of any one local church. Local individual churches can go out of business, and that's a very sad thing. I've seen churches closed in all of my travels. Every now and then you'll come up on a church that's not a church anymore, and that's a sad thing. Now, they'll always be the church, but Ray, I think you're right. As the apostles who saw the risen Jesus were getting old and either dying or being martyred for the faith, I wonder if they thought, you know, my goodness, I hope this thing doesn't, you know, die out. And maybe that was a little bit in his mind. But 16 through 21, oh my goodness. Ray, I bet I've preached on this passage 100 times. Because great segue. He says, so I'm writing these things as a reminder to you, for we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came. And Peter's referencing that they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's Matthew chapter 17. The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We heard this voice on the holy mountain. Verses 19 through 21, you see, 16 through 18 is Jesus, the living word. 19 through 21 is Scripture, the written word, the prophetic word confirmed like a light shining in a dark place until Jesus comes back, the day star dawns, the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy did not come by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along, moved by the Holy Ghost. God gave these words, didn't he, Ray?
Absolutely. Powerful passage, powerful words. Thank God for Peter and his willingness to share them for us.
Okay, 888-589-8840, 888-589-8840. Your Bible questions and more when Exploring the Word returns.
Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. My name is Abraham Hamilton III, and this is the Hamilton Minute. During an interview with NBC's Craig Melvin, former President Bill Clinton became demonstrably flustered when asked to address his extramarital relationship with Monica Lewinsky under the lens of the Me Too movement. When asked whether he owed Lewinsky a personal apology, Clinton responded by saying he left the White House in debt. That was an amazing moment. When questioned about moral responsibility, Bill Clinton chose to talk about money. I guess it really is all about the money after all, for the Clintons.
Listen each weekday from 5 to 6 p.m. Central for The Hamilton Corner with Abraham Hamilton III, public policy analyst for the American Family Association.
Exposing Washington with Walker Wildman.
So who is responsible for the dysfunction in Washington? That's what we're going to be discussing today.
We have become one of the most litigious societies on the planet.
The goal of this show is to bring clarity to the news coming out of Washington, D.C., and to expose the deception that has plagued our nation's capital for decades.
Exposing Washington.
Each Saturday at 2:30 p.m. Central.
On American Family Radio.
Does God exist? Is the Bible true? Does truth exist?
When people say there is no truth, I simply ask them this question. Is that true?
Join us this weekend for Cross-Examined with Frank Turek, author of the bestseller, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist.
I actually think it takes more faith not to believe in the truthfulness of the Bible than it does to believe in the Bible.
Cross-Examined with apologist Frank Turek, Saturday morning at 9 Central and Sunday afternoon at 4 Central on American Family Radio.
This is a Decency Minute. I'm Bill Johnson. We're so grateful that the Supreme Court ruled that Jack Phillips wouldn't have to violate his conscience by baking a cake for a gay wedding. But our hope is not in the courts, politics, the law, our military, or any man-governed institution. Our hope is truly in the Lord. But for a people to be hopeful, there must be repentance. Our problem with repentance is that it often appears distasteful because so many of us only see the bitterness of the unripe fruit of repentance. Instead, let us focus upon the sweet taste of mature and ripe repentance. It's not just the giving up, it's the gain. It's much more than the turning from, it's the who we are turning to. No true repentance is had with one's neck swiveled back and one's heart longing for the swamp of sin. May God grant us the gift of repentance. This is a Decency Minute. I'm Bill Johnson.
You're listening to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the program. One of our favorite parts of the program is when we take calls from all over the nation. Had a great day. A lot of calls and questions and comments yesterday. So the number is 888-589-8840. And Ray is in studio there in Tupelo. I'm in North Carolina. So Ray, you have the advantage. You can see the computer screen and see the who and the where.
Sure can.
And so I'm going to let you sort of do the driving and tell us where we're going to go.
Okay. Well, first we're going to go to Louisiana and John. John, welcome to Exploring the Word with Dr. Alex McFarland and Raymond Rooney.
Yes, in Revelation 17, verse 14, it tells of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So my question is, please explain the difference between the called and the chosen, how those two differ with references, and give illustrations of each from Scripture, please.
All right, Alex, you heard John's question about Revelation 17:14. What's the difference between the called and the chosen?
Great. Great question. You know, the word church in the New Testament is the word ecclesia, or the called out ones. And let me say this, the whole world is called to salvation. But those who accept Christ and turn to Christ and are born again are the chosen ones. Now, that can be anybody. I think a lot of times we think that chosen means God only chose some to be saved, and therefore, by default, chose some to be lost. But I really think that, you know, whosoever will may come. In Matthew 22:14, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. And so the Bible says this, that in John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But not all are saved. So how do you know that you're one of the ones chosen to go to heaven? You heed that call, the called. All have been called. You know, Ray, let me just say this. In Romans 10, it says, how can they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach it unless they're sent? The call for salvation has gone out to the whole world, and we are to proclaim salvation to the world. But those who accept Christ and are born again are the chosen ones in Christ, part of that ecclesia, that called out assembly.
Absolutely. I believe that is a more than appropriate response. You know, Alex, some people use John 3:16 as sort of the foundation for universalism, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, all right? And I know a lot, several people who say, well, that kind of does it all. I mean, we're all saved because God gave his only son, but they don't finish the verse that whosoever believes in him should not perish. I mean, God loved the whole world, mm-hmm. but only those who believe in him will not perish, all right?
Yeah. I mean, the cross made salvation possible, but putting our faith in Jesus makes salvation actual. Now I know, and I want to get back to the phones, 888-589-8840. If we talk about accepting Christ or believing on Jesus, some people say that we're saying salvation is by works. No. If receiving Christ is a work, you know, so be it, but we're not saying that righteousness comes by works. You know, righteousness is through faith in the Son of God, but, you know, God calls us to believe on Jesus, and trusting in him doesn't mean that we've committed a meritorious work to be saved. It means that we've obeyed that gospel call to believe on Jesus.
Absolutely, absolutely. Okay. Well, let's move on to our next call here in Mississippi. Teresa, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Well, hi.
Hello.
Yes, I have a question. Revelation 16:12, it talks about the sixth angel pouring out his vow and the great river Euphrates dried up. And then Revelation 21:1, it said, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea.
Mm-hmm.
So there's not going to be a sea in heaven? Why is that?
Okay, well, great question, Teresa. Alex?
You know, I used to struggle with that because I mm-hmm. love the ocean. I love the ocean, and there was no more sea. But there will be a river. A river of water of life flowing from the throne of God. Let me just say this. The ocean, as we know it, is really a result of the flood of Noah. And the flood of Noah was the result of God's judgment, and the judgment was a result of man's sin. As much as I love the ocean, in Scripture, the sea generally has a fairly negative connotation. You read about a beast coming out of the sea. There's a reference really to the Sea of Nations and the minions of the Antichrist that are drawn from the human race. So if in the heavenly city there is no more sea, it doesn't mean that there won't be any water. There'll be the water of life and there'll be the river of life. But really, like, hey, you're talking to a guy fishing, swimming, surfing. I'm a boy that loves the ocean. But Ray, you know, I take the Bible literally, mm-hmm. and really the ocean as mm-hmm. we know it, wonderful, beautiful as it is a result of sin and judgment and the flood of Noah, and in heaven there's not going to be an ocean.
Well, perfect answer, Alex. I mean, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and the sea was in chaos. And then, you know, you got James saying that, you know, people who are doubting are like a wave on the sea tossed about. So I'm pretty sure that you're exactly right about the reason why there's no sea. I don't think the caller may have been trying to say that there's got to have something against the water, because she brought up the drying up of the River Euphrates. But that's for a sort of a different reason, to pave a way in for armies to come. But the passage in Revelation 21, you're right. I think the river of life will be there, but there's no more raging sea. That's unpredictable and dangerous as well.
Yeah, and you know, it does talk about our sins having been dropped into the depths of the sea, and it says, you know, as far as the east is from the west, God has removed our sins from us. So.
Right.
You're right. It's not that God has something against water. The drying up of the Euphrates during the tribulation period, the Euphrates, the dried up riverbed, really becomes like a highway of marching soldiers toward Armageddon.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Okay. 888-589-8840, exploring the word.
Okay.
Where do we go?
All right. Next up, we're going to stay in Mississippi, and Rose is here in Mississippi. Good afternoon, Rose. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
Oh, thank you. And thank the Lord for taking my call. I was really concerned. I was in just a few minutes and decided to turn your program on just out of randomly. I was thinking about me, and I went to Psalm 80 as a prayer for help and despondency. And then I looked the word up, and it's the state of low spirits. It's hopelessness. And I'm saying that the change. I see a lot of ease, and I used to be one. I have been a leader of Rome, like ease at one point in my life. But I'm seeing so many broken men. And everybody's always talking about the children at home. Parents need to do this and do that. There are no parents at home. It's a mother working. The fathers are incarcerated, and the ones that aren't don't know how to be fathers. So what shall I pray for? What shall we do? Soon there won't be a home of children to come to. And right now, I know very few homes with a mother and a father in it.
Okay, Rose. Okay. We appreciate you calling. Alex, I think what she's getting at is, in this day and time, and with all the trouble and the difficulties, whether you're talking about single parenting or the things that are going on in this world, I mean, how are we going to move forward with God? How do we move forward in our prayer life in the midst of, it seems like the world's falling down around us in so many ways?
Great question. You know, one of the real tragedies of our time, and I mean, it is quite a sad thing, has been the breakdown of the family.
Yes.
And, you know, there's a book we've quoted, How the West Really Lost God, by Bradford Wilcox and Mary Eberstadt. It's a sociology book, but it's something that I think many thinking, reflective Christians would appreciate. But it says, the research amounts to what is a sociological law. This is a quote from this book. And it's not a Christian book necessarily, although most preachers would probably affirm what it says. It says, the state of religion in America rises or falls with the state of the family. I mean, that's just amazing. And so it was staticky, and I couldn't hear everything the caller was saying, Ray. But
me neither.
Talking about hopelessness versus hope and joy, and you know, fragmentation and sadness and loneliness versus stability and encouragement. Friend, we're all about the gospel. Come to Jesus, give your life to Christ. That is number one on our list, obviously, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you want to become a champion for the gospel, be a champion for the family. Ray, if I could pray and ask the Lord for something, if the Lord said, just name it and I'll do whatever you want. I mean, there's a lot we could legitimately pray for, But I would say, Lord Jesus, please save the home and the family in our nation, because that really is not only the glue that holds any society together, but the family is really the conduit through which the gospel is passed on most effectively. We hear a lot of Damascus Road conversions, and that's wonderful. You know, people talk about being an adult and they find the Lord. But really, the most, if you look not only at, church history, but especially the early church, one of the greatest incubators for disciples is in the home, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And there's nothing wrong with discouragement when things are going difficult. I just refer everyone to the Garden of Gethsemane when things were coming to a rapid conclusion for Jesus and his heartfelt prayer. And, you know, there's got to be another way, but nevertheless, not my mind, but your will be done. So, by the way, I think part of the answer to her question was the text that was read today in 2 Peter, if you want to stay firm in your faith in the midst of the fiery trials and the storms of this life, stay rooted, keep close to the Word and the promises of God, brother.
Amen. Amen. 888-589-8840, probably got time, if we go quickly, for two more calls.
Nope, we're just going to finish up. We're just going to finish up here.
Okay.
But I will say this. I did see someone that I guess left early, and it was Mike from Texas who wanted our prayers. He's having a hard time. So.
Oh, okay.
And I saw that before he left go, and had something to do with cancer. And so I just want Mike from Texas to know that we saw your prayer request, and it's, you'll be prayed for, brother.
And, you know, yesterday we had a dear lady, her name was Ruth from Mississippi. She called just, and we took this call with only minutes to go. And Ruth, we were sorry that yesterday we couldn't adequately get to your question, but we appreciate you listening, and we welcome you to call back whenever you want to. And folks, I do want to mention also, we have an email, word@afr.net, W-O-R-D, word@afr.net. Your question might become the basis for a future program. A lot of times when Bert and I record for, you know, not only major holidays, we do, you know, 4th of July, Christmas, Thanksgiving, those are pre-records, but also we do some throughout the year that air if we're on the road traveling. I'm not going to say most, but many of the pre-records are based on emails and questions that we get from you, dear listeners. So feel free to reach out to us either by phone or by word@afr.net.
That's good, Alex. That's good. I mean, it's a connection with the audience here. And I not being Bert or Alex, but I listen faithfully to Exploring the Word. Whether you have a question about the way the world is going or why is the church not accomplishing as much, this is the place to be, because this is, as the title suggests, Exploring the Word. This is where you find the answers, and you got two capable believers and leaders in the church, and Bert Harper and Alex McFarland, and helping guide us through this maze of life that's difficult, and the answers that God provides. That's, you know, people have questions, God has answers.
Let me throw something out here. If you want to read ahead to 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to get there tomorrow, but 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 speaks to something. Now listen to this, folks. Objectivity. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Subjectivity means it's just my opinion, but objectivity means that the Word of God has a meaning. We don't twist or impose our opinion on it. The words mean what they mean, and we're not at liberty to force it to say what we want it to say. We read it for what it does say.
Yeah, Christians need to drop the "for me." Well, to me or for me, this is what this... No, I need to know what it means to God.
Amen. Amen. Well, Ray, what an honor to have you on, and so let's do it again tomorrow.
Absolutely, brother. I look forward to it.
Okay, you've been listening to Exploring the Word. Thanks for listening to the American Family Radio Network. We'll be back.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.